Thank you so much, Taylor. I always appreciate the testimony time and that prayer time. It's very, very important. I do have one request on behalf of my wife and me. On Thursday morning, I'll be flying very early in the morning, be flying to Colorado, coming back on Saturday. Well, so I'll be here next Sunday. But I'll be taking care of the memorial service for Paul Zeller, who was the founder and director of the Horn Creek Conference Grounds outside of Westcliff, and also the founder of the Hermit Basin Conference Center. We've been good friends for years, and years ago he asked if I would do his funeral. We're about 2 months apart in age. He's older than I am, and so I had to respect his authority. But he asked years ago if I'd do his funeral. Of course, we laughed. He said, "Who knows who's going to die first?" Well, he passed away about a couple of weeks ago, and his wife asked if I would do the service. And it's going to be a large service. He was well known in the area. There'll be a number of lost people there. So pray that the gospel will be presented clearly, and pray that people would trust in Christ. It'll be a wonderful time for giving out the gospel at a time like that, as well as comfort. But Paul and Jean were good friends of ours. The other thing I'd ask for prayer for is my health in that altitude. The last time I was there, I had a heart problem and had to have a stent put in as a result of being at that altitude. So I'm taking a bit of a risk in going back up there again at about 8,000 or 9,000 feet. But I'm trusting the Lord to give grace. So pray that my heart will not falter and give me problems. I'm sure it'll be all right, but I wouldn't do it if I felt at great, great risk. So pray for, if you will, results, spiritual results from that funeral or from that memorial service, and also for our health. As I said, I will be back next Sunday, DV, Dio Valenti, Lord willing. Okay, this came from Bob Kukla. Ole and Lars were looking at a Sears catalog and admiring the models. Ole says to Lars, "Have you seen the beautiful girls in this catalog?" Lars replied, "Yeah, they are very beautiful. And look at the price." Ole says with eyes wide, "Wow, they aren't very expensive. At this price, I'm buying one." Lars smiles and pats him on the back. "Good idea. Order one, and if she's beautiful as she is in the catalog, I'll get one too. Well, 3 weeks later, Lars asks his friend, "Did you ever receive the girl you ordered from the Sears catalog?" Ole replies, "No, but it shouldn't be long. Her clothes arrived yesterday." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. You may remember that Eliphaz, the so-called comforter, a so-called comforter of Job, in Job 5:7 says, "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." Now, many of the things that Eliphaz says weren't true, but that one was. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Every time I'm at a campfire and I see the sparks ascending into the sky and that night sky, I think of Job 5:7. "A man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." There's a well-known saying among preachers that perhaps you've heard already, and it's this: speak to a suffering people and you'll never lack an audience. And that's true. Speak to suffering people and you'll never lack an audience. It seems that James knew that, because the first paragraph of his book deals with testings and trials and hard times. May I review the situation very quickly? The James who wrote this book is probably, and I don't know of any evangelical scholar that disagrees with this, is probably James, the brother of the Lord, or if you want to be precise, the half-brother of the Lord. The first James, in the order Peter, James, and John, and the apostles, was put to death in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, the date that's given to that is about AD 44. And after that, this James, the brother of the Lord, who during the Lord's ministry was an unbeliever, but he came to know Christ evidently through the resurrection of Christ, We read in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus appeared to James. And this James became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. We know that very factually because of what you read in the book of Acts, especially in chapter 15, where you have the Jerusalem Council. And that James, who was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, wrote this book. And as we saw last Sunday, it's written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So that these are Jews who are living outside of Israel who had come to faith in Jesus. They looked on Jesus as the Messiah. As they were out there in the dispersion, James undoubtedly heard of problems, questions, situations that needed some attention. So James wrote this letter as a kind of round-robin epistle. Theologians call it a general epistle, a round-robin epistle for these churches in the dispersion. And the very first problem is the problem of testing. So if you will, take out your outline, and you notice page 1, point number A, testings, or capital letter number 1 really is the response to testings and temptations. The first is testings. Next Sunday we'll begin with temptations. Now here's the kicker. The problem is, in the Greek text, and as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek, the word for temptation is the same as the word for testing, perosmos. It's the same word. The only way you can tell what's talking about is by the context. And here it's very clearly, he's talking about testings, trials. Drop down to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. And it's the same stem, perazo, and it's translated as tempt, because it's talking about temptations. It's not talking about testings, because God does test us. Remember Genesis chapter 22, verse 1? The word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering sacrifice, on a mount that I shall show you of, and so on. The word of the Lord came to Abraham to test him. So there are testings that come into our lives, permitted at least, and sometimes sent directly by God himself. So the first section of the book deals with testings. And we start beginning with the purpose or purposes of testing. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the first paragraph. We have the greeting in verse 1. Now the mental response to testings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now talk about a passage that makes no sense. Rejoice. In fact, it says more than that. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various testings. That verb count is something you do with your mind. You have to think about this. You have to dwell on it. In fact, the way it's written has the idea you make a decision. This is something you conclude. So what it means is you dwell on the situation and you come to a conclusion and you decide, I'm going to count this a joyful experience. Oh, wait. Are we spiritual masochists? Do we inflict trouble on ourselves and pain on ourselves? That's ridiculous. Now, James is not saying you take the trial to be a joyful thing, because it hurts. It stings. It's painful. But you count what you learn from it, what you get from this, the outcome of that thing. That's what we're going to see. That we know that's what he's talking about because of what's said in the following verses. So count it all joy. All joy. Some take it as pure joy. And it is a pure joy when you can look at some suffering and come to a conclusion, this is good for me. This is beneficial to me. So count it all joy. We're not through yet, so stick with me. Count it all joy when you fall into various testings, various trials. The word that's used here is poikilos, and it means many colored. Whenever I see this word in the Greek, I think of pheasants. I shot a number of cock pheasants, and they're beautiful. They're colorful. And, of course, when you see a peacock, man, oh, man, not the peahen, the peacock. It's beautiful. I never could figure out, by the way, why in the animal realm the males are pretty. In the human realm, the females are pretty. Why God did that, I don't know. But anyway, you look at a peacock and all the colors. And that's the way various trials come. It'd be interesting right now if we could have just a discussion. What are various kinds of trials? Some in here are experiencing financial problems. That's a tough one. Some are experiencing family problems, husband, wife. Even a husband that's been unfaithful to the wife, or vice versa. Or children that are rebellious, or are a tremendous disappointment spiritually. Or it could be you are having a tough time on your job. And because you're a Christian, you're being overlooked for promotions. Because of your convictions, you're not being given, additions in your salary. It could be that you have some friend who's turned against you. I mean, we just go on and on with the various kinds of trials. It's a wide spectrum, and this includes all kinds of trials. So count it all joy when you fall into. Did you notice that fall into? The same verb is used, by the way. It's not used that often, but it's used in Luke chapter 10, where you have the wonderful story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. You just get the picture. He's suddenly surrounded by and confronted by these thieves who beat him and left him half dead, robbed him, left him half dead in the roadway. Well, it's the same way about trials. It's just as though we're set upon by a bunch of thugs, and you find yourself in that hopeless, helpless, pitiful situation. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now that leads to, if we may, verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There is here, and I don't want to get too technical, but this is what would be called an adverbial participle. It should be translated because. Because you know. Count it all joy, my brethren, because you know, and that's the reason you count it as joy. You don't enjoy the test. Of course not. Because you know, the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's why you count it as joy. There's a product. There's a result of your being tested, and that's endurance. You can take it. There are going to be more. Hold tight. We're just talking about one. When you endure affliction, the result is endurance. You make it through. Now, just be careful. You read Romans chapter 5. Are you with me? You read chapter 5 of Romans, and it says, tribulation works patience. T-A-I, which means think about it. I've seen where tribulation has worked bitterness. I've seen where tribulation has worked disappointment. I've seen where tribulation has worked anger, malice. No, you have to put in there the context of hope. That's the context of Romans chapter 5. Because if there's hope, you endure. If there's hope, you take it. And so here, you are in these trials. And you know, at the end, there's going to be something good. So because of that, you endure. And that gives you endurance. Trials produce endurance. You have that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, therefore, seeing we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance. There you've got it. let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now listen, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So there is a goal. There is something ahead. You don't always know what it is. But you know there's going to be something good coming out of it. And because of that, you just take it and endure victoriously. So we read that we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. That leads now, if we may, to verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now that verb perfect does not mean perfection. It does not mean nothing. Well, it doesn't mean perfection as we think of it. It has the idea of maturity or complete. So you endure. Now you get to the end. Think of the fruit of that. Think of the results. Let that endurance have its perfect, complete results. There is a result. There are results to enduring difficulties. In fact, look at verse 4 again. Let endurance have its perfect result. I'll talk about that when we get to the conclusion. That you may be perfect. That means mature. That you may grow up. I'll never forget hearing Chuck say, "You show me a Christian who hasn't suffered, I'll show you a spiritual wimp." And that's true. There's something about suffering that brings maturity. You can tell with little children, they haven't suffered, but as you go through life, you begin to suffer. And you learn from that suffering, it brings maturity. And then it goes on to say, and complete, lacking in nothing. It has the idea of a child being born, and that child is complete in all its parts. So likewise we, that you may be complete, mature, but also complete, lacking nothing. Now, I tell students at Dallas Seminary, when you graduate, don't go out and become a pastor right off the bat. Don't become a pastor right off the bat. What have I been doing training for? I say, you're not ready yet. They say, what do you mean I'm not ready yet? You haven't been tested. Not been tested. Great, honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. I've been tested all the way through Dallas Seminary. You haven't been tested in the pastorate. That's an entirely different thing. I've seen student after student graduate, take some little church, and they say, it's a little church. I can handle this. I don't have to. I always say start out as an associate. I don't have to become an associate. This is a little church. I can take this. They don't ask, why has that been a little church for 50 years? They don't ask that. And they take that. You know what happens? They're not ready. They get clobbered. They get criticized. And they quit the ministry. All the years of their education down the drain. So you have to let, and what happens is, you find when you're in the pastorate, there are holes in your abilities that you never saw before. There are things you're not gifted for that you never saw before. And suffering helps to fill up those gaps. We all have gaps. We all have holes. I like to call them lacunae. Ancient manuscripts had holes in them. The technical word was lacunae. We all have spiritual lacunae, holes in our personalities, in our character. And suffering helps that. So here you have it. Count it all joy. It's tough, hard, physical, emotional, mental. Make a decision mentally to count that suffering joy, because you know at the end, it's going to produce endurance. But don't stop with the endurance. That endurance has more fruit. It gives you completeness. It gives you maturity. He's talking about a purpose or purposes in suffering. All right, let's move on, if I may now. The place of wisdom in testings, starting with verse 5. Now, it's interesting. Some people say verse 5 has nothing to do with verse 4. I disagree. It has everything to do with verse 4. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So when you're in the suffering, don't just pray for deliverance from the suffering. Of course we should do that. But ask for wisdom. Wisdom for what? I think it's twofold wisdom. Number one, how do you deal with that suffering? It may be a personal relationship. It may be a family relationship. It may be a financial relationship, a situation. But whatever it is, pray for wisdom. What is the best way to deal with this? And we do need that. It takes the wisdom of six Solomons to get us out of some of our situations. When people come to me for counseling, I think, good night. There is no way out. But there is always a way out. The second step of wisdom is pray for wisdom, not only in how to deal with it, but also what can I learn from it? What are the benefits? How can I gain from this terrible situation? And some are terrible. So you ask for wisdom, how to deal with it, and then what can I learn from this? What's good for me from this? So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. This, by the way, is another verb for prayer. And remember we said before that every verb for prayer means to ask. What is prayer? It's asking God for something. As we've saw, as we've seen before in John 14:13, so that the Father may be glorified in answering that prayer. You don't pray to get, to obtain selfishly. No, it's ultimately that God may be glorified. But here you ask of God. And it says this in the New Testament Greek, let him ask of the giving God. Isn't that beautiful? It's a description of God. Let him ask of the giving God. He loves to give. That's what grace means. It's free, no cost. God loves to give. So let him ask of the giving God, now we move on, who gives to all people. All people, not just Jews. Jews and Gentiles. Not just men, but women. Not just adults, but children. Not just rich people, but poor people. I don't care who you are. I don't care who you are. God loves to give to you. That's why you ask him. Have you ever thought about it? God loves it when we ask him. Why do you think the Bible says pray without ceasing? Why do you think that says that? Because it indicates faith. One of the greatest demonstrations of faith is prayer. I believed, therefore I spoke. So says Paul in 2 Corinthians. I believed in God, therefore I spoke to him. We believe and speak. So we ask of God, and he loves for all of us to come and ask him, and he gives to all men generously. That's a hard word to translate. The word literally means without any folds in it. No duplicity. It's just genuinely. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 where he talks about giving. The longest passage on giving in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give generously. And this is the word he uses. Just as we give generously, oh, even more so, God gives generously. In fact, look at it. He gives us generously and without reproach. You know, he never says, oh, you again? Well, you mean you were just here yesterday? No, no, no. Without reproach. You may make that same request over and over and over again. And God doesn't say, I told you that. You ought to know better. No, no, no. Without any reproach. And it shall be given to him. In fact, look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith. Now, folks, that's hard. What do you mean, ask in faith? Are you listening to me? Are you looking at me? If your mind's been wandering, get back on the boat. Here we go. Let him ask in faith. What do you mean, faith? Now, I want you to think about this. Is it faith God will do it? Or is it faith God can do it? I want you to think about that. When you pray in faith, are you praying in faith that God's going to do it? Or are you going to pray in faith that God can do it? Hear me. It can't be faith that God will do it, because we don't always know God's will. I've had the experience as a pastor going into a hospital room where a person is dying of terminal cancer, and the wife is always in the room with him. And the wife heard this, and she's downhearted and weeping every time I come in. And then one day, I came in, and she was joyful. She said, "Pastor, I prayed through last night." What do you mean? "I prayed through, and I know God is going to heal my husband." And he died. Now, what happens to that woman's faith? She's disappointed. She becomes bitter. You don't know what God's will is. It's faith that God can do it. Let me take a couple of references. Turn back, if you will, to Daniel chapter 3. This is a famous story of the three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fiery furnace. You know it very well. Chapter 3. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring, because, all right, I'll better be careful here. I'm going too fast. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, had his ragtime band, and when he tuned it up and played, he wanted everybody to bow down before this image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do it. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the music that I've made, very well." In other words, I'm going to get the band out again. If they play and you bow down, fine. "But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer." In other words, leave the band out. Don't worry about that. "We don't need to give an answer concerning the matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able. He can deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and we believe he will deliver us." But here's the next part, verse 18. "But even if he doesn't," I like the King James, "but if not." They understood that they may be burned in that. They knew God could. They expected God to do it, but they didn't know for sure. "But if not." Let me take one more reference. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. A wonderful miracle of healing. Matthew chapter 8. This is right after the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we read in chapter 8, verse 1. "And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Isn't that great? "If you're willing, you can make me clean." "And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing. Be cleansed.'" So, ladies and gentlemen, please don't presume upon God. I want you to think about this. And I've had people get very angry with me when I've taught this. Faith is not believing God will do it, but believing God can do it. If you say faith is believing God will do it, it makes God your servant. He becomes your lackey. And you think you know better what should be done than God. We don't. We only know that is God's sovereign will that is carried out. So we pray in faith that God can do it. And God can deliver you. And God can give you wisdom. And we trust that he will. So the faith is faith that God can. I must move on. Verse 6, I'm back in James 1. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Isn't that a great illustration? We're going to find as we go through the book, James combs nature to find all kinds of illustrations from nature. And here one is the sea. He's like a surf of the sea, driven by the wind. What does that indicate to you? It indicates two things. Number one, instability. It comes and goes, it's up and down. It's just troubled. It's unstable. That's why Isaiah says the wicked are like the sea when it cannot rest. Whenever I'm at on the seacoast and I see the waves coming and go, I just can't help but think of that's the world coming and going. And it's just restless, unstable. The second thing is it's driven by other forces. A wave is driven by other forces. If the north wind is blowing, that's the way the waves go. East wind, that's the way the waves blow. And a person who does not have faith is like that. He's driven by rationality. He's driven by a view of worldliness. He's driven by what other people think. He's not driven by simple trust in the Word of God. So he's like the troubled sea. We move on now, verse 7. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, like the sea, unstable. I don't know if you remember John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but there's a character in it named Mr. Facing Both Ways. Do you remember that? Mr. Facing Both Ways, towards the world, towards Christ, just facing both ways. Right, number 3, page 2 in your outline, page 3. The proper attitude in testing. Verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position, and the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he'll pass away. The proper attitude is glory. That's a good translation. It almost has the idea of boasting. Kakaomai has the idea of just exulting. I think it would be a better translation, exult. Just glory in what's happening. What? That's a proper attitude. Well, what do you mean? Well, let the brother of humble circumstances, a poor man, and you're going to find James emphasizes poverty and wealth, but let a brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. What does that mean? I'm not sure. There are two translations, or two interpretations. One is, let the brother who's poor, just getting by with his finances, glory in his spiritual position. He has a lofty position. He's in the family of God. He's a son of royalty, or a daughter of the king. Rejoice in your high position spiritually. Or it could possibly mean, here's a man of very humble circumstances who suddenly becomes wealthy. Oil is found on his property. Something like this. He makes a great investment and he becomes wealthy. So the person who's very humble, let him just boast and glory in the fact that God has made him rich. Both of them are possible. Both. Interpretations. And I'm not sure which was right. I am not. So let's move on to verse 10. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Now, that could be the same thing. The rich man, oh, he may be the richest person in Dallas, Texas. But let him recognize that before God, he's nothing. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the paupers, those who have nothing before God. So I don't care how wealthy you are before God, you're humble. Or it could be he's a wealthy man and loses all of his wealth, just loses everything. Either way, glory in it. In fact, he goes on to explain. Verse 10, Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and his flower falls off, and the beauty of his appearance is destroyed. So the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Once again, that could be financial or spiritual. It could be financial because in his pursuits, he just fade away and lose all of his money. Now, the question is always asked, is this rich man saved? I think he is. He's looked upon as a brother, just like the poor man, so the rich man. Just because a person is rich doesn't mean he's lost. So I think it's looking at the attitude of a rich man. Well, this leads to the conclusion and application. I'd like to make 5 points, and I mean these. Please listen carefully. 5 points of application. Number one, look for a benefit in your testings. Look for something you can gain from it. As you know, when I was 11 years of age, I had polio, very serious, serious case of polio, totally unable to walk, and finally was able to walk with a limp, etc. I had to look for a benefit in that. The things that I have learned through that experience have been good. Most teenagers think they can do anything. I can do anything. I learned as a kid there were things I couldn't do. And that was a valuable lesson. You learn the limitation of your own resources when you go through that kind of experience. It causes you to be much more humble. I don't say I'm humble, don't get me wrong. But it teaches you a little bit about humility. You go through those experiences. They're hard. And I wouldn't wish polio on anybody else. But boy, for me, it's been good. I can count it joy. I can count it all joy, pure joy, for what I've learned. So first of all, look for a benefit. Every person in this room has some heartache, some difficulty. Look for the benefit. Number two, recognize it's going to take time. Look back at verse 4. I purposely skipped this point. Verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result. T-A-I. Let endurance have its result. You won't see it immediately. It may take you time. So just you have the endurance. Praise God you got through it. But then there are more things to learn. And take your time in learning that. Take your time. Number three, pray for wisdom. Don't try to do it on your own. Ask God for wisdom. How can I get out of this? How am I supposed to confront this? How should I deal with it? And then above all, oh God, what do you want to teach me through this? What is the good that will come out of this? For there is good that will come out of it. What is the good? And of course, we have that old passage, Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for good. It's an overworked passage, but it's true. So pray for wisdom. And number four, pray in faith. Pray in faith. Trust God that he can do it. If it's his will, trust God. Now, here's the hardest one. In all of this, recognize the sovereignty of God. Like a mantle hanging over this whole passage is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Count it all joy when you fall into various testings. You think those testings are just haphazard? Something that just happened? Of course not. It's in God's sovereign will. One of the greatest doctrines of the Bible is God's sovereignty. God is in control. Now, if you have God's sovereignty, you'll always have the response of faith. If you believe in God's sovereignty, and you do, you can't help but believe in God's sovereignty. It's as clear as the nose of my face in the scriptures. If you believe in God's sovereignty, there's got to be the response of faith. If God is sovereign, I trust him. And I say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So this passage has hanging over it the whole concept of God's sovereignty. Now, as you go through Scripture, you're going to find over and over again this apparent conflict between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And that's true of the gospel. When you read the book of Acts, you find that Peter says to the Jews, "You, with wicked hands, slew the Lord of glory. You put him to death." Then they say, "What should we do?" You know what Peter says? Repent. Turn to God. So there's always this conundrum of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And in God's sovereignty, he sent Jesus Christ, his own son, to die on the cross to pay for our sins. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is not just to live a better life, to join a church, to be baptized. Well, baptism is important, but that's not the first responsibility. The first responsibility is faith. God, in his sovereignty, sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that we may, in simple faith, turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, save me." He's paid for your sins. Your sins are all paid for. And all I need to do is say, "Lord, save me." Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I thank you for this class. I thank you for hearts that are open on the Godward side. I thank you that these dear people listen to the Scriptures. Now give us the grace in our testings to trust you. Give us the grace to see good. Give us the grace to count it joy, as hard as it is. And give us grace to see your sovereignty and then simply trust you. Watch over us this week. Bring glory to your name by our lives. Keep us safe from harm and accident. And again, Father, we pray for those who may be here without Christ, who think they're saved by being good. May they, by your convicting hand, recognize that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and he's alive. And may they trust in him. Watch over us, then, we pray, and dismiss us with your great blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week. Yeah.